Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
This morning's sermon text is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and it goes through chapter 4, ending in verse 3. You can follow along in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 554 or on the screen above. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun.
Pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to feel the same way you feel about evil in the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to slow down and mourn the evils that we see. I pray, Lord, that you would just grant us an ability as your people to not be flippant with heavy things. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have real sturdy hope, even in the midst of the heaviest things. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, America has been dominated by one story that you probably know of. Brett Kavanaugh has been nominated by our president to the Supreme Court. But recently, Christine Lazy Ford, who is a psychology professor who knew Brett Kavanaugh in high school, has accused him of assaulting her during high school, during their teenage years. And Brett Kavanaugh, the nominee to the Supreme Court, denies this. And they both testified in court in the Judiciary Committee last week in Washington, and they both said that they were 100% positive that their opposing stories were true. Brett Kavanaugh says, I am 100% positive that I did not assault this woman. And Christine Blasey Ford says, I am 100% sure that he did assault me. And so, obviously, our country is divided. This has been a huge story. And as I have watched this unfold this week, something has become really troubling to me. And it's this. We're divided in this country because we live in a world where both of their stories are believable. They're both believable stories, regardless of the evidence. Think about it. Women get assaulted in our world. And often, justice is not served to the men who assault them. And sometimes those men even become successful and famous and never have to pay any penalty for what they've done. That's the world we live in. But also, in our world, people get falsely accused. People get falsely accused in our world all the time. People's whole reputation can be ruined in just a span of days by people in power who can destroy other people's lives by false accusation, even if it destroys those people forever. In our world, injustice often prevails. Oppression isn't always punished when it should be. And the vulnerable often get ignored in our world. So regardless of what you think about that Supreme Court case, the thing that's so troubling is that we can all imagine scenarios in which both of the things could happen. A woman can get assaulted and not get the justice that she deserves, and someone can be falsely accused. And everybody in the media, we're divided because we think it's likely that either could be true. And that's troubling if you think about that. That's the world we live in. And it's particularly problematic for Christians. And let me read you a summary of why that's troubling for Christians. Here's the summary I want to read you. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. That's Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15. That's the passage we were looking at last week. So God is sovereign over every season, and this world is filled with oppression and injustice. How do you process that? How do you put all that together? If God's sovereign over every season, and this world is filled with horrible things, how do you even begin to process that? And the preacher is going to process that in front of us in Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 4:3 in our passage this morning. And the preacher, what's amazing here, is that he does not cover up the evil in this world with glitter and cliches. He gets very real. He says things that when I first read them, I was like, how in the world am I going to preach that? Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 4:3 is meant to make us get real about evil in our world so that we can have real hope. This passage is meant to make us get real about the evil in our world so we can have real hope in this world. And the preacher does this by calling us to get real about three realities in our world. Here's the first reality he calls us to get real about. Number one, he calls us to get real about the curse. Get real about the curse. Now, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes and the preacher standing before you right now are very different. And the reason I say that is because if I was writing the book of Ecclesiastes, I would have done something very different after writing verse 15, okay? So verse 15 ends in a great way. God seeks out what has been driven away. It's like, yes, God is going to, he's going to go and get all the forgotten things. He's going to bring them back up. He's going to give justice. He's going to heal all the forgotten wounds. He's going to do all these wonderful things. He's going to, all the things you think you're forgetting, God's going to bring them back. And as a preacher, when you come across truths like that and you're trying to preach a sermon, you sometimes run across things like that and you just really want to like bring it home. That's what a lot of preachers will say. You just want to hammer that point, bring it home. Really show everybody how God is working all things together for good. Show them, preacher, in Ecclesiastes, just show them. Show them how God's doing all this and working it all together for good, and then just end the book, drop the mic, walk away. But that's not what he does. Read verse 16. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. God is sovereign over everything, he says. He seeks out what's been driven away. And then he clears his throat and he says, "Moreover, I see wickedness." God's sovereign over it all. He's in control. Now, okay, everybody, let's look at all this wickedness. And it's not just any wickedness, is it? Did you notice? It's the worst kind of wickedness. Look at verse 16 again. Notice where he finds the wickedness. He says he finds it in the place of justice and in the place of righteousness. He refers to the place. He's saying it's the place of justice and the place of righteousness because he's talking about the institutions of justice in his community. That's the place. It's like the courtroom. The judges, the law, the place where the bad guys are supposed to go to jail is actually run by the bad guys. That's what he's saying. I look around in my community and I see that the place where there should be moral clarity is the place where there's actually moral corruption. He's getting real. You don't call out the place of justice and call it crooked if you're not real. And calling a spade, it takes courage to do that. He's getting real about how deep sin goes, the curse of sin. It goes deep into our hearts as individuals, yes, but because of the curse of sin in all of our hearts, this curse runs into our institutions, he's saying, into our structures, into even our laws. And that's just repeated throughout Scripture. That's not a new idea. Let me just show you this in the New Testament. This world is created good by God, but it's under a curse. Listen to 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over, here's the key phrase, this present darkness. So the present is marked by darkness that have all these spiritual forces behind them, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the curse of sin works in individual human hearts, yes. And the curse of sin is at work in the world, is what he's observing. It's in the place of justice. It's in the place of righteousness. And we see this all the time in the world. You just look at our history, right? We see this. The world effects of sin. You look at the history of our country legislating racism. That's the curse getting into the very structures of a society. It's in the history of the culture of silence reinforced to abused and assaulted women that is just now beginning to be undone in our culture. Women just now starting to feel safe to say, hey, this thing happened to me when I was 13. Just now. That is sin and a curse in the structure of a society and in the priorities of a society. You see it in the laws of our nation that allow children to be destroyed in the womb before birth. That's the curse just spreading out its tentacles into all the structures and the laws and the priorities of a land. And I'm just talking about America. We could talk about the civil war in Rwanda 20 years ago. We could talk about the things happening in other societies right now that are unjust. It's not just in America. That's the curse. And here's the thing that's easy for us to do as Christians, right? It's easy for us to label it. It's easy to look at it and say, oh, that's really bad and that's really evil. But the preacher wants more out of us. And I want us to skip down here to chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Because in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, the preacher unpacks this injustice he points to in verse 16. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 together. He says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Wow. We're going to look in a second at the hope that the preacher clings to in verses 17 through 22 in a moment, but let's just recognize this. He's going to talk about his hope and how all evil is going to be judged in verses 17 through 22, but then after he talks about that hope, he talks about this oppression and how sad it is. Why? Because he doesn't want us to simply label evil and then say, God is sovereign, moving on, no big deal. He wants us to mourn. That's why he just leaves it and cuts it off. He describes, he takes you into all this oppression and just lets you sit in it and walks away. Why? Because he wants you to mourn. He wants us to sit in it. Sit in the effects of the curse. He's saying that he knows that God will judge. He knows that God is going to seek out what has been driven away. But that doesn't make evil less horrible in itself. We shouldn't be trite with it. He wants the curse of sin to trouble us right now, to bother us, to feel uncomfortable and restless. How could he just end it there in verse 3? How could he just take us into this oppression and say it's better for people who have never been born? At least they don't have to experience all this crookedness in the world. And then he doesn't even give us a nice ending. He just lets it sit. We're all good at labeling evil. If you've been in church even just for a month, we're good at labeling evil and making moral pronouncements. That violence in the West End is getting really out of control. The mayor needs to do something about that. You know, the homelessness in Louisville is just getting really rampant. You know, the gun violence in our schools, it just needs to stop. Someone needs to do something about all of this. You know, my family member, man, he is just such an angry drunk, and I'll tell you, he has destroyed his family. Kids, you do not, that is why we do not drink too much alcohol in our family, kids, because of that person. But let me ask you, let me ask us, do we mourn over that? Does it break your heart? Are we judges that get to make moral pronouncements? And not broken-hearted people who see the curse and it breaks us. The preacher is trying to stick our nose in evil so we can sense it and feel it and be broken by it. One of my concerns for the American church right now in our kind of cultural moment is how quickly evil has become political. Gun violence, abortion clinics, power struggles, racism, sexism. And I'm afraid that we're only able to talk about these things politically now. What's your view on it? What do you think about it? What's your thoughts? What do you think? You want to debate? Let me read this Facebook thread about this. But the preacher looks at all the evils of his day, and yes, he calls them wicked in verse 16, but he also mourns. And he calls us in this passage to get real about the curse of sin and to mourn it. In naming it and being broken by it. And the reason he wants us to grieve is so that we can hope in God himself. And that leads us to the second way he wants us to get real. Number two, he wants us to get real about judgment. He wants us to get real about judgment. So when you are getting serious about your intention to buy something big, so let's say it's a house, what do you do? What do you do to prove to the lender that you're good for it? Down payment, right? You put down 20% on the house or whatever, so the bank knows that you're good for the money. And it's your way of saying, hey, bank, I'm good for it. I'm going to give you this chunk of money so that way you know that more is coming. I want to show you that more will come by making this down payment. And that's how the preacher wants us to think about God's judgment. Look at verse 17. He says, I said in my heart, after seeing all the oppression and the injustice in the places of righteousness, he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So all the evil he's seeing and mourning will be judged by God. That's the same truth of verse 15 from chapter 3. God seeks what has been driven away. So injustice and oppression and evil will be sought out by the divine judge and made right at the end of time. That's what he means when he says there's a time for every matter. That time is coming when every crooked thing will be made straight. That's what he's saying. That's his ultimate hope. At the end of all time, every single injustice is going to be made right. But how can future judgment be certain now? I mean, the problem for us as we look at all the evil in the world is we're like, yes, I know that God is going to make all things right in the end, but what about right now? Look at all this crookedness around me. And when you look at all the crookedness around you, it's tempting to think, is judgment actually really going to happen? Are these things actually really going to be made right? And so what the preacher does is he shows God's down payment of justice in verses 18 through 21. Let's read this together. Verses 18 through 21. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. We're going to talk about that. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Some texts you come to as a preacher and you're like, man, what am I going to do with that? It might help, me to think of the preacher here kind of like a cameraman that's switching angles in a conversation. So he's switching angles from God's perspective to human perspective in talking about death. So let's pan the camera over to God's perspective. And so he says that death is a down payment of God's judgment on mankind. That's what the preacher means in verse 18 when he says that God is testing us. You see that word? He says that God is testing us, and that means he wants to expose or clarify or prove. So when we're told in verse 18 and 19 that we're beasts, it's not that the preacher is saying, yeah, human beings aren't actually created in the image of God. They're just like dogs. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying that we share the same fate as beasts, which is that we die. And he wants us to know the reason we die. The reason we die is because of God's judgment on sin. And I say that not out of thin air, but because of verse 20. Did verse 20 sound familiar to you? If you know the book of Genesis, you know that this is the wording of God's curse on Adam in Genesis 3:19. Adam and Eve sin against God, and God says, as a part of your curse, all of you are from the dust, and to the dust you will return. Those are the words of Genesis 3:19. And so the preacher uses those words to say, this is about the curse. This death is about sin. And death is God's judgment on sin. So that's a really hard truth, camera angle number one. But then you pan over now to camera angle number two from the human perspective, and it doesn't get any better. Angle number two, humanity's perspective, we have no advantage over animals. You and the dead deer on the highway are going to go through the same process of death. Your heart will stop and your lungs will stop. Naturally speaking, the same process of death is generally the same for human beings who have eternity in their heart and animals. And when you look at the deer on the road, looking from the outside, okay, you look at the deer on the road and you look at the person on the deathbed, the preacher is saying, you can't tell whether or not either is experiencing eternal life just by looking. That's what he means by that difficult verse in verse 21 where he says, who knows? Who knows whether the spirit goes up and the spirit goes down between an animal and a human? He's saying, when I look at that from human perspective, you can't tell. So God puts eternity in our hearts, but we can't tell from the outside whether or not eternity is real based off looking at the natural process of death from our perspective as humans under the sun. And he puts these camera angles next to each other, God's perspective and our perspective for us as readers, because he wants us to see and connect the injustice of this world to God. by showing us these tangible reminders of God's judgment and death. As we look at death, we're supposed to be reminded that God is judge. He's not forgotten about the evil in this world, and it is a down payment, and justice will come. Death itself is a reminder that we have broken God's law, and that nothing will be swept under the rug, and that God will set things straight in this world far more than we will ever be able to do. It's as certain as your death, is what he's saying. That's the type of God we're dealing with here. This is heavy. You feel heavy? I feel heavy. This is a heavy topic to talk about, and I know it's heavy. And so I was reading this, and I was thinking as I was reading this passage, why is the preacher doing this to us? Why? Just four chapters of just all these dark things. And it's because he wants you to have real hope. He wants you to have the type of hope that can dig into the deepest depths of darkness and injustice and still have hope. So it's deep hope. And so you have to go deep into the evil to see it for what it is. And he wants us to get real about this third reality. Number three, he wants us to get real about hope. So sometime soon, I need to get my wisdom teeth out. And every 2 months or so, they start hurting. That's how I know that I need to get them out. And so that pain will last a couple of days. And so what I'll do is I'll just like take an ibuprofen and or a couple ibuprofen and try to manage the pain. It doesn't solve the problem, right? It just numbs the pain for a little bit and helps me manage and do the things that I want to do. It's an ibuprofen fix, which is nice because I don't have to feel pain all the time. And if you're like me, when you read verse 22 of chapter 3, it can kind of feel like an ibuprofen answer to everything we've seen so far, doesn't it? It kind of does. Here's, you know, it's better to die than to experience all this evil. We're like beasts that die. And then verse 22. So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Injustice, death, oppression. Rejoice in your work. Does that feel kind of a little ibuprofen-y, if that's a word to you? Are you just helping us manage the pain? Are you just helping us manage the pain? There is wisdom in verse 22. There's real biblical wisdom in it. We need to know how to live in a world of curse and a world of sin. The preacher actually sounds a lot like David in Psalm 37, verses 8 and 9. Let me read that to you. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. David's saying, hey, listen, don't fret over the evil you see in the world. Live your life as best as you can. Wait for the Lord, and he will vindicate you. So there's biblical wisdom in that. But some of you might be saying to the preacher what you want to say to me about my wisdom teeth, which is, Spencer, or preacher, you can't just manage pain. You have to uproot it. You have to extract it if you want it to really be gone, if you want to really deal with it. The preacher isn't silly, okay? He knows that. He knows that he's not extracting all the evil and pain out of the world. That's why right after verse 22, he goes right back to mourning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ibuprofen is nice, but it doesn't extract the pain. Working and rejoicing in your work is nice, but it doesn't actually extract the pain. So how do you uproot evil and sin at its root? You can't just label it, and mourning it isn't even enough. You have to destroy it. And then you have to heal the people who have been ravaged by it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ provides. Do you see how he's creating the need for Christ? Listen to 1 Peter 1, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Christianity is the only religion where God himself enters into the oppression and suffering of his people. It's the only religion. Search the religions, you won't find one where God himself enters into the oppression. Did you notice that in 1 Peter? Jesus is reviled. Jesus suffers. Jesus had to entrust himself to the judge who judges rightly and justly. That sounds just like what the preacher was doing, right? And this is what Jesus is doing. But Jesus gives a better hope than the preacher because Jesus has a better work than the work that we can do. He doesn't just enter into our world. He doesn't just even relate with our suffering and enter into our oppression and enter into our suffering. He takes on himself the worst kind of suffering, right? The worst kind of suffering, experiencing God's holy wrath against all injustice and evil and suffering and oppression and sin in his own body on the tree of the cross. You think you're angry about oppression. Imagine the anger of God. All of it just being poured out on his son who never did any sin, who never oppressed anybody. Why? Because the ultimate cause of all suffering is the curse of sin at work in every human heart and at work in the world. There are certainly causes in our structures that we need to look at and fix. But the ultimate cause, right? It's that our hearts are straying. Human hearts are straying. We're the ones who are willing to step on other people as a ladder to get up to what we want. Our hearts are going wayward. We're desperately sick, headed for the down payment of our judgment, which is death. But for anyone who senses the weight of their sin, who says, I'm an oppressor, I'm someone who's unjust, I'm wicked in myself, and you turn from that, and you don't try to clean yourself up and try to be better, but you entrust yourself to Jesus. You say, will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? Will you give me a new heart? This passage says they will be healed. You'll be cured of the disease of the curse. You'll be forgiven. And in every human soul that trusts in Christ, you're given this other kind of down payment. It's not just death now, but you also have the first fruits of the new creation, which is God's Spirit, which Paul calls in Ephesians 1:13 a down payment. A down payment. What's that down payment? It's the Spirit transforming a human soul, and that new heart has new desires, that loves its neighbor and loves God and is willing to lay its life down for the marginalized and the oppressed and open its mouth for those who can't speak around us in our community. And that's a down payment of the new creation. And so in our hearts is this little picture that we get to act out as believers of what the world is going to be like when God makes all things new. And that's happening in your heart if you're a Christian. Those new desires. The Holy Spirit himself transforms you. And heaven invades the soul. It's a sign that Jesus is going to come as a judge and remove every injustice, oppression, and suffering because he's finally going to remove all sin. If you're a Christian, that's happening in your heart. Still wrestling with sin? Oh yeah. Still struggling with your own selfishness? Oh yeah. But new life is sprouting. And it's the first fruits of the new creation. And when the heart is healed, like 1 Peter says, by his wounds we're healed. When a heart is healed through faith in Christ, It becomes real. And it speaks with reality about sin because it sees it for what it is. And it gives hope because it's experienced real hope for what it is. So let me just practically say what that can look like for you this week. As you taste deeply evil in this passage, and as you taste the hope of Christ, what does that look like when it gets into a soul? Let me just give you three suggestions of what this could look like in your life. Number one, it would look like exposing and mourning all evil and injustice in the world. Vine Street, let's be people who expose and mourn evil in this world. Expose oppression, evil, injustice. Expose it in our culture. Be brave. Call it what it is. Even maybe if it doesn't even line up with your political leanings. That's not what even what I'm talking about. Call it what it is. Expose it. Label it. Mourn it. But here's the key to exposing evil that keeps you from being the Facebook ranter. You know what I'm talking about, right? The person who just gets online and just banters about all the things that are wrong with the world. Here's what keeps you from being that guy or that girl. Expose and mourn the evil in your heart, too. Don't just expose what's out there. Expose what's in here. Expose it all. Talk like God does about everything, including the things going on in your own heart and in your own soul. Confess the sins of yourself in your workplace. Confess the sins of your own prejudice. Confess your anger, not just your anger at that unrighteous thing. Confess, be honest with unbelievers even, how you fall short and how you need a redeemer. Man, there's nothing that starts a gospel conversation than sharing with a non-Christian about how you're struggling and how you need a savior to save you. Nothing starts a gospel conversation like that. Number two, fight for justice and hope in heaven. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Christians are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Scripture expects us to open up our mouth for people who can't speak for themselves. People who don't have a voice in our world, in our neighborhoods, we're expected to speak for them. To righteously judge. To defend poor people, real poor people. This isn't a metaphor, poor people. Defend them. Needy people, people who don't have resources. This isn't a spiritual metaphor. This is physical. Open your mouth for them. Talk about them. Don't just judge them. Open your mouth and have compassion. The Hebrew word for poor is poor in this. Titus 2:14, this isn't a social justice thing. This is Bible stuff. Titus 2:14 says we're saved so we can be zealous for good works. Perhaps we have just become a little too comfortable on our couches and, dare I say, in our Christian circles, and a little too comfortable just being convicted and not having a renewed zeal to speak out for injustice in our world. But this too, actually not but, and this too. Our passage also calls us to hope in heaven. The day when all tears of the oppressed will be gone is the day when Jesus comes and ushers in his kingdom. And I believe that there's a lot of good that can be done in our world right now, and that we should get busy. We should work zealously, but plant your hope in heaven. heaven is when all the crooked things will be made straight. When heaven comes to earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no tears, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no pain. That's our hope. That's our hope. And that hope gets you moving. It gets you moving, which leads to the final application. Number three, devote yourself to evangelism. If the oppression around us that we should be fighting to undo in our world in really practical ways, but if that oppression stems from the curse of sin at work in the world and in human hearts, there is only one way that healing comes, really, truly. There's only one way to extract and forgive and heal the sin in the human heart, and that's through repentance and faith in Christ. That's the way. Transformation to communities come as people's hearts are transformed through faith in Christ and are made new creations by the Spirit. That's how it comes. And so we don't have to pick. You going to be an evangelism person? Or are you going to be like a homeless shelter person? What are you talking about? Be a homeless shelter evangelism person. Be marked by good works. And let the gospel be on your tongue. Have a ready lips to speak about Christ, to speak about sin. And have ready hands to serve and meet needs. Brothers and sisters, we are called to mourn and we are called to hope. You want to know why? Because blessed are those who mourn over sin in this world and sin in their own hearts, because they will be comforted. That's the truth. That all of this is hovering around. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that I touched on topics this morning that just have tons of heat around them right now in our world, and I didn't plan this. I didn't premeditate this, Lord. This is just where you have us in our sermon series. And so, Lord, I just entrust this to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us individually adjust our lives as we should. Help us to mourn the sin that we see around us. Help us to mourn the sin that we see in our hearts. And Lord, help us to work against injustice and to call it what it is and to open our mouths. And Father, I pray that you would help us to open our mouths and give the good word of Christ and his grace to people around us as well. Would you do all of these things at our church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.